was basically to challenge us to remember. You know, it ends on a pretty dark note. God left them in dismay, judged them. That can tend to happen when you treat the holy God as a genie, someone who you expect to rub a lamp and out pops out and you get your favorite wish. They got what they wanted, but they craved still more. They were greedy. They were selfish. They didn't give thanks to God for these things. They tested Him, and they did not believe in God nor trust His saving love, but still He opened heaven's doors, commanded clouds above. So this is the God we serve, brothers and sisters, a God who is merciful, kind, patient. We see a picture of this God this morning, a God who is present to save, present to help, not just to meet our needs, not just to be a genie to give us our wishes, but a God to serve, to honor, to fear, to adore, to praise. We'll be looking this morning at the Gospel of Mark. If you'll turn there, please, to Mark chapter 1. We'll be considering this morning the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And as we prepare, let's take a moment and pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word of truth, for the gospel of Christ, for its reality, for the very simple fact that you revealed your word to us through these pages. And we pray, O God, with humility, with reverence and awe, that you would open our eyes, not just to our sin and to our sad estate, but that you would open our eyes to truth and to grace, unstop the deaf ears and soften the hardened hearts. Help us, Lord, to read your word, to understand it, to soak it in, to live it before each other, that we might encourage one another and live this before the world. And grant above all, Lord God, that we would understand your words, that we might better serve and honor and bless and praise the living and the holy and the true God. We pray this through Christ. Amen. I'd ask if you would please to stand as we read this morning. Mark chapter 1. Read beginning at verse 1 and read through verse 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Indeed, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, I would submit to you this morning that temptation isn't really anything new to you. You and I have all faced some sort of temptation at some point in our lives. The trick, though, is that each of us has probably at certain times and places and ways responded differently to the temptations that we faced. In all of that, you can be sure that men, women, children love to sin. We love to disobey. We love to have our way when we can get it. And we love to give in to temptation, unfortunately. Doing some general reading and looking around at general thoughts on temptation, and the ones that I came across were all rather hopeless. Henry Ward Beecher said that all men are tempted. There is no man alive who cannot be broken down provided it is the right temptation put in the right spot. Another writer says those who flee temptation generally leave a forwarding address. And Oscar Wilde suggested that the only way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it. Now, when you think about that, you know, think some of these are classical writers. These are men whom we want children in our public schools to read. You know, these are the ones to whom we want to pay attention. But when it comes down to something so simple as temptation, you really got to ask the question, is that it? Is there really no hope of escape when we deal with temptation? Something is placed before us to tempt us to sin, to do something maybe we should not be doing, and the only way to get around it, you know, there's no sort of getting around it, it's just going through it, giving in, and getting it over with. Well, that's the easy way out. And I didn't plan this, but this morning in Sunday school, Flip Wilson's name was mentioned. And it's that same idea. The devil made me do it. Someone else made me do it. Someone else is to blame for the difficulties that I face. Blame somebody else. Well, that's the same thing that happened in the garden, brothers and sisters. Somebody else was to blame. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. Well, the serpent had no one to blame. But when we see this morning in the wilderness temptation of Christ, is victory. Is the ability to just say no to temptation. Is the ability to avoid, to turn, to run. So Mark is short, he's quick, but he makes clear right there at the beginning, verse 1, of what his purpose is. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me just ask you for a moment. I'm anxious for the chili too, so I won't ask you for too many moments. But think for a moment, what is the gospel? Children, young people, what is the gospel? Can you define it? Can you explain it? Can you give a sentence reply? You know, it's Jesus. You know, the safe answer, sometimes in Sunday schools, we joked about this in seminary, someone asks you a question, you don't know the answer, God, the Bible, Jesus. That's our answer. Well, it's not so simple. Yes, Jesus is essential to the gospel, but who is Jesus? Why is he important? What has he done? Why did he do it? Jesus died. Okay, fine. Why did he die? What was the point? How did he die? Died on a cross. Well, what's the point of the cross? To save us. To save us from what? To save us from sin? Well, that's one thing. To save us from God's wrath. To save us from penalty of judgment. Jesus died to save sinners from the wrath of God. There's your gospel in a nutshell, if you will. Someone asks you, what is the gospel? That's the answer that you can give. Jesus died to save sinners from the wrath of God. So Mark is telling us about the gospel of Christ. He wants to tell us about the covenant keeper, the perfect promise keeper, if you will. He speaks about one who obeyed, whose obedience was perfect, whose obedience was full, whose obedience was complete. God was able to say to Jesus, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Mark teaches us about Christ's perfection, his fulfillment of the law of God, his perfect obedience, in spite of the temptation that he faced and the perfect sacrifice of himself that he offered that was acceptable in the sight of God. And so Mark Some of this is said by way of introduction to the whole book, just because I'm looking at two verses, reading some of the first chapter. Mark basically is a window into Christ's work at the very beginning. And Mark kind of is just a quick picture. You know, if you think of maybe someone like Luke, who's a doctor, Luke's walking around with a video camera. If he were alive today, he'd have the camcorder out. He'd be filming all of these things. Mark might just be taking some pictures, some quick snapshots, give you the general picture, and then move on to the next thing. And Mark, if you're looking at his book as he's writing, he's condensed. He's the Reader's Digest condensed version of the story of Christ. And he's quick. You're seeing the words immediately in the Gospel of Mark. It's almost like he's this hyperactive kid who's so excited about the story of the Gospel. He wants to go tell, oh, and then there was Jesus, and he did this thing. And the next thing he did was this thing. And immediately after that, he went and he did the next thing. Mark is really trying to give us these things. He's trying to give us the whole picture in just a few short things. And that is evident in the temptation of Christ. Matthew and Luke both give us about 10, 11 verses. How many does Mark give us? He gives us two. Two verses, because he's so excited and he wants to keep telling us about what Jesus is doing. He's healing. He's exorcising. Not exorcising, but exorcising demons. Confronting opponents. Arguing. Instructing. Teaching his disciples. Always on the move. Always doing something. And so this morning, as we see the temptation of Christ, as we consider the work of Christ here at the beginning, I want us to think about, if you'll sort of take this as my thematic statement or my thesis, to understand Mark's account about the temptation of Christ, you have to remember the work of Adam in the garden. We're going to be comparing and contrasting Jesus in the wilderness this morning with Adam in the garden. I think that there are some very clear correlations, there are some very clear comparisons here, and I want us to pay attention to those. I generally like to give points of alliteration. Basically this morning, what I'm going to do is just look at each of these clauses in their entirety. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days. He was tempted. He was with the wild beasts. We're basically just going to pick this apart. But if you want to alliterate, you could say first Jesus was thrown, and then he was tempted or tested, and then he was treated. If you want to do that and simplify it, that's useful as well. But we're going to kind of just pick this apart this morning and look at it bit by bit. But again, let's remember the identity of Christ as the perfect covenant keeper, the perfect law keeper, compared to Adam, who obviously was not perfect. And as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, Adam is the reason that we're in the sinful condition that we are. So beginning with the Spirit driving out Jesus into the wilderness, I'm not sure what all translations you have, and I forgot to look at the ESV in the pews. I have New King James here, and it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So we're seeing God taking action here. God doing something to his Son, God the Father doing something to his Son. That is the Spirit doing something to the Son. Driving out, that's a fair translation, but what I want you to get from what Mark is saying is the word here in Greek really is something a bit stronger than simply driving out or sending away. It's as I explained, if you want to go with those three points, thrown, tossed, cast, hurled, sent out with force. There's forcefulness here to Jesus that is happening that's showing us, in conversion. The Holy Spirit visits you. The Holy Spirit comes upon you to convict you of sin, to bless you with his presence, to lead you, to guide you into all truth. You know, when we're converted, we experience blessing and peace by the presence of the Holy Spirit. But something completely different is happening here with Jesus. The Spirit comes. You know, this is the beginning, if you will, of his earthly trials. Jesus doesn't experience blessing and peace and encouragement and comfort, but he is sent away. He is driven out, cast, thrown out into the wilderness. to endure temptation. And Mark repeats wilderness. And, you know, he said it once. Why does he have to say it again? Well, because he's showing us the trial that Christ was about to face. Wilderness drove, cast him, sent him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness. This is a theme, I think, contrasted to Adam, where Christ was in the wilderness. Where was Adam? You know, we think the term Eden is synonymous with quietness. You think of Eden, you think of walking with the animals, talking with the animals, playing with the animals, perfect peace and tranquility and solitude. He was lonely. God provided Adam someone to keep him company. Adam really had the best of all both worlds in Eden. But Mark is showing us a theme for Christ of wilderness, of being with the wild beasts, of being tempted and tried. This was not a pleasant experience for Jesus to go out into the wilderness and to suffer as he did. If you think there's a one of Stephen King's short novels, novellas, Stand By Me, was turned into a movie. And there's a scene in the movie where the boys are camping out in the middle of the night. And the fire is crackling off in the distance. And one of them is keeping watch. And he's got a gun. And he's hiding behind a tree. And there's all these noises. And every time there's a noise, you see the gun. He goes this way. And he turns over this way. He's frightened. He's scared. Every time there's a noise, he's terrified. Well, I'm trying to just give this to you to kind of build up a picture of what Jesus was facing in the wilderness. This was not a pleasant experience. This was terrifying. It was difficult. It was trying for Christ. Now, why? Why did Jesus have to go to the wilderness? Why did Jesus have to suffer these trials and these temptations? Well, I really appreciate the insights here from Sinclair Ferguson. He says that Jesus came to undo what Adam had done, but so that Jesus could reverse Adam's sin, the fall, he needed to come into the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam had left it. When Adam was tempted, he failed. But here Jesus is presented with a different opportunity to undo Adam's failure. So Christ, in order to undo the curse of the fall, had to come into the world not as Adam had found it, but as Adam had left it. He was coming to renew, to restore, to save, to redeem. And we might ask ourselves, you know, how exactly was Jesus tempted? What does it mean for the Son of God to undergo temptation? There are mysteries in Scripture that we're never going to fully understand, and that's okay. God is infinite. God is eternal. We are finite. We are temporary. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. It's okay to admit that we may not understand the complexities. I mean, the Trinity is a mystery that we're never going to fully grasp. Jesus, both God and man, one person with two natures. You know, these are things that simply are beyond us. I think it's Psalm 131 that says, I don't concern myself with things that are too high are too difficult for me. It's okay. Now, that doesn't mean our faith is a blind faith, or we take a leap of faith, or we just hope for the best things to happen. It simply is to say that we can't explain everything. We don't know everything. The temptation could be a matter of perspective. Now, from Satan's perspective, he was there to tempt Christ to sin. Now, you have to read some of these other temptation accounts to see what exactly it was that Satan was tempting Jesus to do. To turn something to bread, to cast yourself from the top of the temple, to bow down and worship. And I'll give you authority over all of these things. Jesus was God, yes, but he was also a man. We have this verse at the beginning of our bulletins this morning, Hebrews 2:18. I commend to you also Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but was without sin. The temptations appealed directly to the human nature of Christ. We know that God cannot be tempted, but we know that Jesus was God, but he was also a man. He struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the most moving and poignant passages in Scripture is Jesus at the garden asking that the cup of God's wrath would be passed, or that he would not have to suffer in that way. Christ came to suffer and to die. He did it. But it was not an easy road. And in spite of this testing, we know Paul compares Jesus and Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So, of course, we have the benefit of hindsight in looking back at these things and seeing how it worked out in the history of redemption, seeing that Christ was successful in overcoming temptation. But remember, again, that in many ways the deck was stacked against Jesus and his suffering. So he was driven out, cast out, sent out by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days. Last night I was talking to Stephen about the number 7. You know, there are numbers in Scripture that are important. You don't want to overestimate or exaggerate their importance, as it were. But the number 40 in Scripture is significant of periods of trial and difficulty. So don't miss that when Mark talks about Jesus' temptation for 40 days. You know, if you're doing something that's really exciting, you've got a job that you love, or you're in the middle of maybe you're having a vacation from a job that you hate. 40 days in those instances doesn't seem to be a whole lot of time. It just goes like that. But when you're in the middle of something that you really don't like, 40 days seems like forever. It drags on. 40 days is a long time when you're being troubled. 40 days, again, it's a biblical number for testing and for judgment. Think of Moses and Mount Sinai. Israel's wilderness wandering. 40 days for Moses, 40 years for Israel in the wilderness. How many days was Nineveh given to repent? Repent or else the judgment, and that was 40 days. 40 days, or the number 40, is a symbolic number, reminding us of the places and experiences of out-and-out spiritual warfare, battles, trials, struggles in the life and in the history of Israel. And it points us to the costliness of God's way of salvation. 40 days Moses fasted. How long did Jesus fast in the temptation period? 40 days. Matthew and Luke, they tell us how Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones to bread. Obviously, after all of this time, yeah, he was sustained, but he was hungry. That's a long time to go without sustenance. And Satan said, turn the stones to bread. So, you know, temptation comes in ways that we're weak. I think it was mentioned this morning in the class, you know, Satan is disguised as an angel of light. He'll come and present something to us that is not good, but he'll try to dress it up and make it look pretty. He'll try to make it look pleasant. He'll try to make it look appropriate. Well, Jesus is hungry. Why not turn these stones to bread? Why not feed yourself? Jesus was struggling. He was suffering. He was weak. And this is one of the ways that Satan tried to get him. And Satan will do that. The deceiver, disguised as this angel of light, he's not going to go and jump at you right and get in your face and say, do this. You know, maybe I'm giving too much credit, but I think we're too smart for that. He's going to go kind of fly under the radar and get us at the places where we're not expecting. He's going to get us at our weak spots. And that's what he's trying to do here. Wilderness, again, consider this idea of wilderness as a theme in Mark, even in the first chapter. Later in this first chapter, Mark tells us that Jesus left the crowds behind. Jesus was a celebrity in a very real sense. But there were times when he had to go and leave the crowds. Mark says he went to a deserted place. He went out to the wilderness of all places so that he could be alone and pray. The settings are night. The settings are solitude. It's quiet. It's dark. Jesus is in the wilderness at these times of prayer. And I think Mark is showing us this to tie us to the temptation. In the wilderness, Jesus was confronted by Satan. How was he sustained? How was he helped? How was he encouraged? By prayer. By bread from heaven, as it were, by bread, food for the soul. Now, the wilderness for Jesus was frightening. The wilderness was a terrible and a difficult time. There are times in our own lives where we've had really difficult struggles. Times when we would frankly say life stinks. But it is those times that we are to call upon God, to look to Him for help, for encouragement. For Jesus, the wilderness was a terrible time, but it was also a time of incomparable blessing. And I think when Mark shows us Jesus later going back to that wilderness time, going out in the night, in the dark, to the wilderness to pray to God, you know, there's something about solitude that really helps the prayer life. And I'm afraid that we miss that a lot in the modern day. You know, we're always in a hurry to get somewhere. We're always in a hurry to do something. Growing up in a dairy farm, I remember I was converted later in my teen years, but there were times when I would be out working in the fields all by myself, and times when you could just shut off the tractor and look around and marvel at God's creation, giving thanks for the good things that He has done, and looking at the mountains, looking at the trees, hearing the birds and the animals. There's just a peace that Jesus sought out, that I would encourage you, as you have opportunities in your own life, to seek out times of peace and solitude. My wife and I now have 2 kids, 1 almost 4, 1 closing on 2. Not a whole lot of time for peace and for solitude. And so we ourselves need to be reminded to seek out those times. So I encourage you, seek out times of solitude. Follow that example of Christ and see if God does not bless you in this. Try God. And look for His blessing. Find encouragement in solitude and in presence with Him alone. The third point here, part of his testing was with the wild beasts. In the Old Testament, blessing is associated with inhabited and cultivated land. In the Old Testament, blessing is associated with living in cities. It was a curse to be a wanderer. It was a curse to be a nomad. It was a curse to be on your own. The wilderness was a place of death, of separation from God. Now, again, Mark is using this to show us how difficult it was for Jesus to be with the wild beasts. How difficult it was in his temptation period. His existence with the wild beasts does not express a peaceful relationship. I don't know if you see sometimes pictures of this white bearded guy with a halo over his head. Reaching out and touching the animals and petting them. And I don't know if this is supposed to be during his wilderness period, but the time of temptation. Jesus wasn't having, I think I've made this point clear, but he wasn't having a good time in this sense. It was an experience of loneliness and fright. A few years ago, my wife and I had timeshares. And a friend of us allowed us to spend time in their timeshare in Palm Springs. Now, Palm Springs is basically a city in the middle of the wilderness. And at one point, I decided to go and take a walk. And I didn't get too far away, maybe a mile outside. But as I'm walking and looking around, and I'm noticing it's getting dark, and I'm starting to see these footprints and these tracks in the sand, in the dirt. And I'm starting to think, you know what? I probably ought to be getting back. who knows what's out here? If I yell, there's probably not going to be anyone who's going to hear me. Maybe just a small picture of what Jesus suffered, of what he endured. The wilderness has neither seed nor fruit. Again, he was fasting. He was hungry. Water is not plentiful. It's not a place for men, but it is a place for wild beasts. And again, compare that or contrast that, if you will, with Adam. Adam had everything. Adam had all of the good stuff. He had a good life. He had a good lady. He had a good Lord. And yet look what he did. Now compare that to Jesus, who's facing the exact opposite difficulty. He had none of those comforts. Peace with the animals, fruitful land, companionship. He had none of that that Adam had. And this imagery of wilderness, if you know your Old Testament, or particularly if you're a Jew living in the time that Mark is writing, you hear wilderness, you think wilderness, your mind is not immediately drawn to snow-capped mountains, to sparkling streams, to a beautiful sunset. You're thinking again, curse, separation, death. Wilderness is not a good thing if you're a Jew of that day. Wilderness was calling forth images, negative, frightening. Again, the wilderness is a place of defilement, being outside the camp. If you look at Hebrews 13 later, verses 11 to 13, you'll be reminded that this place of defilement, being outside the camp, that was where Christ ultimately paid his sacrifice for sin. So not only did Jesus have to begin his ministry in the wilderness, it's where he ended his ministry as well. Our Lord did not have an easy life. When the scriptures tell us that Jesus suffered. And he did it because he loves us. And that's what makes it all the more glorious. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet he still did it. He suffered and died for us. Leviticus 26, verse 21. One of the curses for Israelite disobedience was to be let loose among the beasts of the field. Jesus died on a cross, on a tree, the kind of death that was seen as an abomination. He's with the wild beasts. He's facing temptation from Satan. Is the point clear? And again, Jesus did not have the protection or blessing of life in the city, the wilderness. Safety comes in numbers, but for Jesus, it was the opposite. There was no company but wild beasts, but Satan. You know, there's a reason that solitary confinement is a real threat to those hardened criminals in the prison system. Even if they're going to be around people they despise, they would rather be around people they don't like than to simply be kept in a quiet, dark, solitary cell of confinement. There's something about our human nature. God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so he created a companion for him. So it's not to say go out into the wilderness, go out and look for solitude and become a monk or take up that type of monastic life, because we are meant for companionship. But again, we end on a high note, as the gospel often does for us, ends with something positive. Angels ministered to him. And we'll compare that again with Adam. Adam was given, there was a curse pronounced upon him, but there was also blessing pronounced in the promise of a Savior, of the Genesis 3:15, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. So Adam was provided a blessing. So Jesus here is granted some protection, granted some blessing, the treatment from God, as angels ministered to him. Now, the difference between the angels for Adam and the angels for Jesus, you know, you compare the blessing that they get. What is the difference in the angels? What were the angels to Adam, if you remember when he was cast out of Eden. The flaming swords of the cherubim stood to guard the way to the tree of life, to keep him out. But here, we are told, the angels, though standing as adversaries against Adam, they are friends to minister and to help Jesus in the wilderness. Matthew 4:11 tells us, when they came, it is the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What did they do? You know, I guess in some ways that's up for debate. How did the angels minister to him? Did they provide a friendly face? Did they provide some food? I think wouldn't be a far reach to say that they brought him some food, because it says that he was hungry. Again, the Garden of Gethsemane, there is an angel to provide help for Jesus. And why did the angels come? Because the disciples were no help. His best buddies were off zonked, snoozing away. And so angels came and ministered to Christ. So there are probably a variety of ways in which the angels ministered to Jesus. And I'll add briefly, let's not get into speculating about the appearance of the angels. It's not really an emphasis for Mark, and it shouldn't really be that much of an emphasis for us. And I say that just because in some of the readings, and looking at this text, there were some speculations about what did angels look like? You know, in the modern day, I was flipping channels the other day, and I came across a really corny looking show, and I couldn't quite figure it out. Why does this look so cheesy? Why does this look? And then I saw Della Reese, and it's Touched by an Angel. That's why. So suffice to say, angels are not going to be like Della Reese. And there are those precious moments cards that have these little fat-cheeked little white babies. You know, let's just try to divest ourselves of that kind of silliness. When angels appear in Scripture, there is fright. There is fear, there is dread, there is trembling, there is falling down and worshiping. And then there are angels saying, don't do that, I'm a man just like you are. Read the book of Revelation. So I don't want to speak to the angels' appearance or their work beyond what the Scriptures say. They exist, they help, they are ministering servants, helping us. But at the same time, we don't want to give the angels the majesty and the honor that is due only to Christ. And so then, let's, recapping briefly, we looked at Jesus, at his being thrown out, at his being tested, at his treatment. Now we might ask, what do we conclude about the temptation in the wilderness? How is this important to us? How is this useful to us? Well, I'm hoping that you've seen some of that already. But to dig into a little bit more, I think we need to consider the accounts given by Matthew and Luke. We don't just look at Mark all by itself. And that's the way that you look at Scripture. You don't read the Scriptures atomistically. You don't just pick a little text here and run off with it, or pick a little text here and run off with that. The Scriptures are a whole book, Genesis to Revelation. You're to read the entire thing, to consider it as one whole book. And so we're looking at Mark, and we're trying to figure out, what do we conclude about the temptation in the wilderness? Well, consider Matthew and Luke and think about what they have to say. You'll notice that Mark does not make any explicit statement about Jesus' victory over Satan. Matthew and Luke do, however. Matthew and Luke express the victory of Christ over Satan. Mark leaves that out. And one writer says, it is Mark's understanding that Jesus did not win here the decisive victory during the 40 days, nor did he cease to be tempted. And his point is that the reason Mark leaves out the victory reference is because he's telling us this is just the beginning of Jesus' work. It's not the end, but the beginning of his ministry. And another writer speculates, and I think he's got some legitimate reason to say this. He says that victory is implicit, is implied by the appearance of the angels. He says they were sent by the Father as a reward for his obedience, successfully completing that time of trial and temptation. So I think there's something to be said for that, that the presence of the angels may imply victory. But Mark does not give it specifically, because his point, Mark's point in telling us about the temptation, is this is where Jesus begins. This is the difficulty that he faced. Pay attention. And then he moves on to the next thing. And of course, the scriptures teach us that Jesus accomplished victory over death and Satan, not in the wilderness, but at the cross, and his crucifixion, and in the resurrection. And so we see in this passage, I think, the significance in what Jesus has done for us. And not and I'm hoping, brothers and sisters, I'm hoping that you're getting the gravity, and you may know this already, but at least from what Mark is saying, I hope you're understanding the gravity of what Jesus suffered for you, how he lived his life for you, what he endured. I mean, the cross, not just the cross, but where the cross was, the wilderness, the place of defilement. That was just the culmination of a life of difficulty. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and so, having completed this time of testing, of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus' ministry is able to begin. Now that Jesus has done this work, now he's ready to go out, Mark tells us, to preach, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, and all of that leading up to the cross, to the resurrection. And so I would encourage you to remember that where Adam failed, the first Adam failed and failed miserably, will somebody else maybe do it? Will somebody else maybe do it? There's passing of the buck. Jesus won, and he won decisively. Jesus triumphed. And in Christ, we can find victory, we can find strength, we can find the ability not to just say, well, the only thing I can do is give in. That's lazy. That's wrong. That's sin. But in Christ is the power to triumph through him, through his grace, through his Spirit who dwells in us, who works in us, who blesses us with grace. It not only makes us able to turn from sin and temptation, but makes us want to turn from it. If you're an adult and you remember a time in your life before you were a Christian, you know that there were those times that you love temptation. You love the sin. Well, now God has changed you. He's opened your eyes, and now you hate that. And you love the things that are good. So meditate. Dwell upon those things. Find some quiet solitude at some point in your life. Meditate upon the goodness of God. Give thanks for what he has done, for his mercy. Give thanks for Christ, who suffered so that you could have life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks. Sometimes it feels as though our thanks is feeble, unworthy. Sometimes we're so concerned about getting on with other aspects of our lives that we just offer a perfunctory token of appreciation and move on. Lord, forgive us for being so cold and callous towards you, especially when we see from Mark in these two verses what you endured for our sakes. And so help us to live in the light of that knowledge and truth. Don't let us just sit back and beat ourselves over the head and say, woe is me, a miserable sinner. But help us to live in the light of victory and grace, knowing that you have conquered sin and Satan, having nailed our sins to the cross with yourself. paying our penalty, taking judgment upon yourself for our sakes. And let us live in the light of that truth, to praise you, to glorify you, to honor you, to meditate upon your holiness and your goodness always. Our Father in heaven, you are so good and kind and merciful. Help us to be likewise to each other and to the world around us, so we would be living testimonies of the gospel of grace. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 107, Selection A. And I hope that as we sing this, you're going to get as excited as I am. And yes, this